Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is writing a reply to what he has heard from the Corinthians about the developments since he wrote 1 Corinthians. And in some ways things have become worse because Corinth now has a problem with false teachers who have come in from outside the church. Not from speculation happening inside, but people whom he refers to, Paul refers to a couple of times in the epistle as super apostles, which seems to be his way of describing their claim to be apostles when they were not. The apostles indeed who were greater than the originals. And so he must deal with their false teaching. And one aspect of it seems to have been Judaizing, calling people to go back to the old rather than going forward with the new in Christ Jesus. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through God, through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And may God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There is here in this chapter addressed one of the most important issues and questions in Christianity, and it is the relationship between the law and the gospel, between the old and the new covenants. Now, there are two errors that people make in dealing with this relationship. And they are, like most issues, they are errors of extremes on both sides. On the one hand, you have those people for whom the Old Testament might as well not exist. These are people who read the New Testament, they meditate on the New Testament, but they very, very rarely indeed look at the Old Testament beyond a few favourite verses or favourite psalms and a few favourite stories and bits of prophecy. On the other hand, you have those who are so obsessed with the old that they do not recognise that there is a distinction at all. These are people who are Judaizers, that they might as well be following simply the old without the new. There are some people who become so obsessed with the Jewish aspect of Christianity as to forget the Christian aspect. And of course there are others who completely ignore the Jewish background. The fact that Jesus Christ was born a Jew. The fact that the Old Covenant is the preparation for the new. But the very language of a new covenant is language that comes from the book of the prophet Isaiah, or the prophet Jeremiah rather. We neither discard the Old Testament or treat it as though the new could rise no higher. And there are people who do that. They say, well, if the Old Testament said this, the new cannot rise any higher. But it does, and that's Paul's point here. The new does rise higher because in the new we can look into the face of Jesus Christ. And so in this chapter Paul first speaks of the matter of commendation. This point facing these false teachers who have come in with these letters. Secondly, he speaks of a great contrast between the old and the new. And thirdly, he speaks of the glorious confidence that God's people have now in Jesus Christ. So first he speaks of the matter of commendation. People had come, and you can read this from the chapter. Do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? It was normal in those days, as it still is in many, many churches, that if you had somebody come as a minister, a preacher, a teacher from another church, they would come with a letter saying, this is somebody who has been sent out, who has been recognised, who has been duly tried in terms of his abilities in the local church. That ministers didn't go out and present themselves, but they went out with commendation. So we find that Apollos came with letters of commendation. So Acts 18:27, when he, Apollos, desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So Apollos crosses over from Ephesus, and the Ephesian church has letters of commendation saying, this is a man whom we have tried. We know that he is an approved minister. He's not somebody who is a sort of fly-by-night figure who is simply going on his own account. The local church. This is, of course, the reality that ministers, preachers, must be sent out by the local church. But they are to be tested by the local church. But when it comes to the Corinthians, Paul is in a very different situation. Because he is the missionary, the evangelist, who established that church. The Corinthian church wouldn't exist unless the Apostle Paul had gone to Corinth and there preached the gospel. There carried out his work of evangelism And so Paul doesn't need letters of commendation from them. Because he says, you are my letters of commendation. The fact that there is a Corinthian church commends Paul as the founding apostle, as the man who, by his ministry, established that church. But there is more than simply that matter of commendation. Paul is one who has been demonstrated to be capable as a minister. Not, he says, that I've made myself sufficient, capable, able, but that my sufficiency, our sufficiency, is of God. And that sufficiency is a sufficiency that is through Christ. When it comes to the gospel ministry, it's something that we have to say, no mere man on his own is sufficient for the gospel ministry. This is one of the explanations for the fact that there are men who begin the gospel ministry, who begin in the ministry, and yet who very quickly abandon the ministry completely. Men who go out and after a few years they are incapable because they've been trying to do it on their own. It's always a temptation to try and do things on our own in the Christian church without God. Now, of course, there's also situations that do happen when a minister becomes just overworked and ill and has to step back because of health issues, whether physical or mental. But we see more than that. There are men who go out and should never have gone out. And it's a solemn thing. But it's also a great blessing to remember that the sufficiency of the gospel ministry is of God. And it's a matter of having trust through Christ towards God. It's always through Christ. Because it's the ministry of the gospel, and the gospel is summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all of Christ. It is all of grace in the end. There is nothing in the gospel ministry that we can say, this is of man, but we must say all is of God. Our sufficiency, says Paul, is from God. And sufficiency as what? Well, we come to our text. As ministers of the new covenant. Now that new covenant language, of course, as I have said, it comes from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make in those, with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. And their sin I will remember no more. And Jesus Christ tells us that his blood is the blood of the new covenant, blood which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. His blood establishes the covenant. So it is that the hymn writer can say, his oath, his covenant, his blood uphold me in the whelming flood. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. It's a covenant of grace, a covenant sealed by Jesus' blood. And so Christ is the burden of the new covenant ministry. The old covenant was a covenant largely of types and shadows. And when it was not seen as types and shadows, when it was treated apart from the Spirit, and I think our translators are correct here by putting capital S, Spirit, the Holy Spirit, where it is not apprehended, that is, laid hold upon by the Holy Spirit and applied to the heart, then it becomes a ministry of death. The letter, apart from the Spirit, kills, because the law says, do this and live. Run and work, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands, as old Berridge rather quaintly puts it. The law says, as Martin Luther puts it, the law says, do, and it is never done. The one who does these things, the man who does these things, shall live by them, says the law. And none of us keeps the law. None of us does these things perfectly. And so the letter of the law, apart from the Spirit of God's grace, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so it is that Paul embarks on describing this great contrast between the law and the gospel. He begins with the statement, the law was glorious. The law was magnificent. But it is less glorious than the gospel. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, and he's thinking here particularly, in fact, the rest of this chapter is really a commentary upon Exodus chapter 34, part of Exodus chapter 34. So it's best that we read that part of Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24 from verse 29. Help by looking at Exodus 34 and not 24. Exodus 34 from verse 29. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel, whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So here is the glory of the old covenant. Moses' face shone. The image really is that Moses, in his encounter with the glory of God, it's as if the glory of God sank into his face, and like a luminous watch dial in the dark, then the light that had been absorbed shone forth again. It was not a light that belonged to Moses, but that belonged unto God. And yet that glory was passing away. It wasn't a glory, a glow that was always there, but again, like the luminous watch dial. After a certain time away from a source of light, the luminous watch dial stops glowing. It has absorbed light and then shows the light forth. but it has no light of its own. It is a passing light, a passing glory. Not so the glory of the new covenant. The letter kills because the letter shows sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law comes that reality that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gospel that comes forth with the message of the Holy Spirit, with the power of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, the gospel is a message of life, of regeneration, of new birth by the Holy Spirit being changed into a new creation. The old was glorious, but that glory was a glory that was passing away. It's a glory also that is ultimately terrifying. The Israelites had no confidence to look upon the face of Moses. It was a ministry, Paul says, of condemnation. If the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. It's like comparing a lantern to the sun. Now you take one of these light bulbs, these modern LED light bulbs that we have illuminating the church, and here in this building with its windows being what they are, there's a certain glow to it. But if you were to take one of these outside into the street, or if you were to take, installing at the moment, I think they've almost finished it, but they've been installing over the last few years LED lampposts around Stoke. And at night, it's amazing the difference they make, which is not always a good thing when one is directly outside your bedroom window, but that's another matter. But you have one of those at night, and it lights up the street, but then the sun rises. And even if the sensors that these things are fitted with to turn them off, if they're not working, and the light stays on, you don't notice that bright LED lamppost in the daytime, because the sun's out on a lovely day like this with bright sunshine. You couldn't tell, really, unless you looked up at the lamp, that the light was on at all. Because the sun is that much more glorious. You can't even compare a light bulb, even the best light bulb, to the sun. The law is like a light bulb. And compared to the sun, the gospel, it appears to have no glory. Why? Because of the glory that excels. The excellent glory. For if what is passing away, and this is the other point he makes, the law is passing away. It grew old, the old covenant grew old, it's passed away, and it has been superseded by the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. The old covenant is a preparation. The fullness comes in Jesus Christ. What remains is much more glorious because he remains. Because he endures forever and forever. So, here is this great contrast between that which kills and that which makes alive, between that which was glorious but the glory passing away, and that which is more glorious and the glory remains forever. And so, we come to our third point, the point of confidence. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Confidence is a vital part of the new covenant. Confidence is something that we have that those under the old did not have. We use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. They had no confidence to look upon the face of Moses. When God came down at Sinai and the mountain shook and the mountain smoked, they said, we cannot look upon God. Moses must go for us. Again, in the Old Covenant, the high priest once a year went into the most holy place, and nobody else could, and he could not go in except on that one day of atonement. But we have a greater confidence through Jesus Christ, because Christ has gone into the most holy place, not on earth, but in heaven, and he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And what a contrast there is there. What confidence we have. Now those who do not know Christ cannot have that confidence. And so Paul speaks of the Jews. And the same is true of the Jews to this very day. Their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Benjamin Warfield, one of the foremost New Testament evangelical scholars of the late 19th, early 20th century, speaks of the Old Testament like a room, richly furnished, with the curtains drawn and the light is off. And so all you can see is a dim outline of things, the outline of chairs. I think of the drawing room in my grandmother's house when I was a little boy. It was one of these old-fashioned drawing rooms with these fancy chairs and all sorts of knick-knacks. She'd had a relative who was a missionary in China and had brought back various Chinese bits and pieces that were displayed in cabinets. And of course there's the piano and all the usual things you found in an old-fashioned drawing room. So a room richly furnished, but the curtains are drawn. There's no lights on, and all you can see is the outlines. You can get something. You can appreciate this is a richly furnished room. But in the New Testament, the light comes on, and we see things as they really are. The truth as it is in Jesus. The veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Now, this is one of the points where Christianity differs from human religions. Because human religions all basically posit the idea that human beings, the problem people have is they don't have enough information. That's what the Muslims say. In fact, it's amazing talking to the Muslims on the street. What the Muslims say basically is, well, the problem is people don't have enough information. And when you talk to them, you say, no, you need to be born again. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? He says, you must be born again. And they are, well, I don't understand that. Because they can't understand that. To understand what that means, you must be born again. It said of George Whitefield that a man came to him once when he'd been preaching, a man had been to many of his sermons, and said, but Mr. Whitefield, why do you keep saying you must be born again? And Whitefield replied, but because you must be born again. It's what Christ says. You must be born again. That people's problem isn't just not enough information. It's lacking the Holy Spirit. That's why evangelism must always be conducted in a spirit of prayer. Because we're not trying to reason people into the kingdom of God. Because you can't do that. Rather, we share the gospel with people. And we pray that God would open their eyes, would regenerate them. When we go out, now that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be very, very definite in terms of making sure that we share with people the gospel as clearly and as articulately as possible. But ultimately, we can't reason people into the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit brings people into the kingdom. He regenerates people. The veil is taken away in Christ. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. But how can they turn to the Lord? Turn me and I shall be turned, says the prophet. So we have a confidence because the veil is taken away. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He's not saying here that Jesus and the Spirit are the same person. Rather, his point here is that there is that unity within the Holy Trinity, that we can speak of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Spirit, the Lord, is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there are Christians, for no one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. And if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So if you're a Christian, you have liberty. And the liberty here is a liberty of access to God, that we can come into his presence. Because he is not confined within any walls. The day is coming, Jesus said to the woman at the well, when the worshippers of the Father will not worship at this mountain or in Jerusalem, but will worship in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such as worship him in spirit and in truth. And so wherever God's people are, we can worship in spirit and in truth, and we have access to him in prayer. We have a liberty of access. Now, if you go to the Houses of Parliament, not so much right now with the coronavirus restrictions in, but if you go there, you'll find that there's security on the doors. You need a big queue, and they will x-ray your baggage, and there's access, public access, to only certain areas. But if you're a member of the House or one of the people who works there, you have a special pass. Again, when it comes to the royal palaces, for you and I, we have access only by permission to various public areas. But when it comes to a member of the royal household, that person can simply show their pass and be conducted into places where you and I could not go. Well, as Christians, we are members of the family of God. And so we have access to him in prayer through the Holy Spirit. And then Paul goes on in verse 18 to speak of us with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, the obvious meaning of the veil here is simple, is it not? It's like what you think of the veil that a bride wears, a veil that covers the face, the eyes as well. And it restricts in some ways what can be seen, particularly, of course, in those days when manufacture of cloth was not quite the same as it is now. A face that is covered restricts vision. But we do not have covered faces. We have that access. Now, again, in the ancient world, the reasons for covering your face were very largely a matter of mourning and shame. Someone who was publicly shamed would cover their face to hide their shame. Someone who was in mourning would wear a dark veil to convey again that same fact, that they were one who was sorrowful and did not wish others to gaze upon the face of sorrow. But as Christians, we are not those who are ashamed. God's people are not ashamed. We are not made ashamed by Christ. There is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Again, Christ is risen. Therefore, we are joyful. We are not mourners. We are joyful in the Lord Jesus, and so it is. so it is that we with unveiled face behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, whom having not seen, says the Apostle Peter, you love. We haven't seen Jesus. These eyes have never seen him. But we behold him as in a mirror in the Scriptures that are opened by the Holy Spirit. The picture, of course, is a very simple one. You can use a mirror to see something that you could not otherwise see. It can be quite interesting on a Sunday morning, Sunday night, standing at the just inside the doors there, where the glass doors act as a kind of mirror. In fact, the back of the church sign acts as a mirror as well, because it's shiny metal. And so if I stand in the foyer, I can see people coming in before they can see me, because I can see them in the mirror. Well, that's what it's talking about here. That we can't see Jesus directly, but we see him indirectly as in a mirror. And by looking to Jesus, as the hymn writer puts it, like him you shall be. We are being transformed into the same image. It's a fundamental principle of worship, is that you become like what you worship. What you worship determines not just your identity in terms of what you say you are, but your identity in terms of the kind of person you are. So it was in the Old Testament that the Assyrians worshipped cruel gods and they became cruel. The Canaanites worshipped sensual and depraved gods and they became sensual and depraved. God's people worship the true and living God, the faithful God, the merciful, gracious and holy God, and so we become merciful, gracious, holy, true, faithful. His character is then reflected by our characters, and we are being transformed. It's an ongoing process into the same image from glory to glory. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord, change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. That's the picture here, that there's no veil covering the face, so that we can look upon Christ. We can see God as nobody could ever see God before Jesus. Whoever has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. So we gaze upon him. Even now, in the Scriptures, and by looking to him, we are transformed into his image. For we have this confidence because we dwell in that era of the new covenant, and in the sphere of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Amen.